greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, before we get much further, I would like to kind of orient ourselves within the context of this passage of kind of what's going on behind the scenes, specifically with who wrote this letter and who it's being written to. And maybe that will help us get a better grasp and understanding of what is being talked about. And so if you flip back to chapter 1 of Philippians, we read this in verse 1. I don't have it on my screen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. It's Philippians 1:1. We see pretty quickly that this is Paul that is talking. Timothy is there somewhere with him. And he's talking to all of the believers and the leaders in the church in Philippi. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Paul, he is probably one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest apostles known in the Bible. And at first, he was an enemy of Christianity. He was an enemy of Christ. He made part of his job to persecute Christians, to chase Christians down, to throw them into jail, to even kill Christians. But after a personal encounter with Jesus, he went from being an enemy to one of the greatest advocates. Being responsible for starting numerous churches and taking the good news of Jesus throughout all of the then known world. His letters now make up half of the New Testament. At the moment of writing this letter to the Corinthians or to the Philippians, Paul had been in prison for about 3 years. And then he'll actually be in prison for another 2. He'd been imprisoned back in Jerusalem for causing a riot, which broke out after a couple of false accusations that said that he was trying to teach the Jews to reject their Jewish heritage and that he had defiled the temple. Of course, none of this was true, but he was thrown into jail anyways. He was transferred from prison to prison, from city to city, and speaking with different Roman and Jewish leaders, which really for Paul just meant he got to keep talking about Jesus. Eventually, after finding out about some plots to kill him by the Jews, who were his own people, he appealed to speak to Caesar and then got transferred to Rome, which is where he then sat to wait in prison, which in this instance was a little bit more like house arrest and not as bad as some of the other prisons that Paul had been into. But it's here at this point that Paul writes his letter to the church in Philippi. Now, the church in Philippi was the very first Christian church in Europe. The very first church in all of Europe, established by Paul and located in the northern part of Greece. If you're unfamiliar with Greece, when you're trying to pick it out on a map, there is part of Europe right there. That green blob is Greece. And Philippi is the northern part of Greece. There it is right there. And that is where Philippi is. Scholars actually believe that we've already been introduced, that we know who some of those original members of the church in Philippi were. And we met them back in Acts 16. And all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Acts 16. You can go back to that later if you want to. But in Acts 16, verse 14, Paul, he had just arrived in Philippi and they had met some ladies down by the river. And while Paul was talking about Jesus, one of the women named Lydia, she heard what he was saying. God opened up her heart and she believed. And she and her whole family, her whole household, were baptized. Then while still in Philippi, there was a young slave girl that kept following Paul around. And she had a spirit that made it possible for her to predict the future, which made a lot of money for her owners. But as she followed Paul around, she would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And after a while, this started to annoy Paul. And so Paul turned to her one day and cast out the demon. But by doing so, he took away the source of income for the girl's owners. And so the owners cried out to the magistrates that Paul and Silas, who was the guy with Paul, that they were disturbing their city and promoting customs that weren't legal. They were taken and publicly and severely beaten and then thrown into jail. The jailer was given very, very specific rules and guidelines to hold on to Paul, to keep an eye on Paul, to keep his eyes on him. But that night, while Paul and Silas were singing hymns with the prisoners listening, there was an earthquake and all the doors were opened. The guard woke up, saw all the doors were opened, and assumed that everybody had escaped. And so he grabbed his sword to end his own life. But before doing so, Paul called out and said, "Hey, we're still here." The guard rushed into Paul's cell and saw that this is true, that everybody was there. Nobody had left. And this led him to then give his life to Jesus. The guard took Paul and Silas back to his house, cleaned up their wounds, fed them, took care of them, and their whole house believed and was baptized. And so this is the church that got started in Philippi, with Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household. Some scholars even believe that that slave girl probably hung out as well. Now, the church itself, being located in that northern part of Greece, was actually the site of a great military victory led by the soon-to-be Caesar Augustus. And so it was a part of the larger Roman Empire. And so you got to remember, too, that Caesars back in the day, they weren't just kings, they weren't just presidents. They were actually considered and worshipped as gods. And when Augustus was Caesar, they had his face on a coin. And the coin said, "Divine Caesar and Son of God." And so with Augustus as Caesar, worshiping him was a Roman requirement. Except for one group of people, the Jews. Because the Jews had a long-standing history of worshiping their one God, they were actually grandfathered in and were not required to worship Caesar in the same way. Christians, on the other hand, were not grandfathered in. The Jews made sure that the Romans understood that there were no similarities, and so making the requirement to worship Caesar still standing for Christians. And so here you have a Christian church, the only Christian church in Europe, standing alone in their efforts to love and serve the one true Son of God amidst persecution for not worshiping Caesar. And so this is the background. This is what we have that prompted Paul leading up to his writing of this letter to the Philippians. And so let's go back to verse 10 of chapter 4. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." The church in Philippi had been supporting Paul in all of his different ministry work all over the world, but probably because of his being transferred from prison to prison and city to city, that they were unable to continue in that support. Somehow, though, maybe now that he's in Rome and he's in one spot, they know where he is, they were able to continue their support, and Paul was thankful for that. But then Paul continues and he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And so it feels like Paul is taking kind of an unexpected turn right there. He's saying he's very grateful for their gift. "Thank you for what you're supporting me with, but I mean, I could have done without it." I can imagine that the Philippians' initial thought being, "Wait a minute, didn't you need that support? Isn't that why we've been doing all of this to support you?" And so I think, though, that what Paul is doing is he's using his own circumstances as an object lesson. Right? The Philippians are in the middle of persecution. They're in the middle of hardships. They're in the middle of standing alone, separate from everybody else around them. I don't know that many of them would be able to rate any of their weeks as tens. And so Paul's making a statement about what it looks like to be content in your circumstances. Whether they're the circumstances that you want, or they're the circumstances you don't want, but especially in the circumstances that you don't want. And if there's anyone in the scriptures who knows what it's like to experience unfavorable circumstances, it's Paul. As just a sample, to the church in Corinth, he wrote this. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was worshipped, or I was worshipped. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Not to mention that Paul is writing this letter now in prison. He is familiar with prisons. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that I could have lasted as long as Paul did. Disregarding the 40 lashes minus one, right? Because they believed that if you received 40 lashes, you would die. So they just subtracted one just to be safe. And Paul got that 5 times. So setting those aside over here, I think that after being beaten with rods the first time, I probably would have been done. If by chance I was able to last through that and think, okay, maybe I've got some more in me, the second time I got beaten with rods would probably have been enough. But not Paul. And why? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's telling the church, hey, look, things aren't going to go the way that you always want them to. Persecution is going to come. Things are going to be hard. Things are going to seem impossible. But it's not going to be the end of you. It is possible to be content in each and every one of these circumstances. It is possible to endure the most trying of situations. It is possible to be content when everything seems impossible. And why? Because of Jesus. It can only be Jesus. Doing things on our own is what brought sin and rebellion and separation from God in the first place. And so what makes us think that we can endure trials and suffering and hardships on our own? Jesus even said as much. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you facing hardships? Are you facing trials? Are you suffering? Know that this will not be the end of you. You are being offered strength, not to change your circumstances, not to ignore your circumstances, but to learn to be content in them. And I know that that seems impossible. But that's why the strength to do these things can only come from Jesus. You can do all these things through Christ who strengthens you. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. That's not what that verse means. That's not what I was taught that that verse means anyways. At least that's not how I remember it. And while this is what Paul said, right? We've just gone through the context. We know that this is the progression that Paul is taking. Even though this is what he said, this isn't what people always tend to hear. Did you know that out of more than 31,000 verses in the Bible, this verse right here, Philippians 4:13, is ranked among the top verses that is most likely to be misunderstood and used out of context? Meaning that it gets reappropriated, it gets reinterpreted to fit the reader's needs and the reader's desires instead of what the author meant. It makes me think of this this one guy. His name is Jamie Friedman or Friedman. I'm not sure how to say it. But he's become really famous on Twitter. And you may not know him by the name, but you might notice or remember him from his work. He's known as the Photoshop troll. People from all over the world email him pictures, usually of themselves, and they ask him to fix something on them. Either fix something in the background, take something out of the picture, adjust something per their request, something that's out of place. And so he'll take a request like this one right here. This guy sent it in and said, "Hey, Jamie, could you put more leaves on the tree?" And Jamie replies, "Sure." This guy right here says, "Hey, could you make my belt buckle bigger?" You could probably imagine where this is going. He says, "Sure." These boys right here, they say, "Hey, could you make it so that me and the boys are outside?" And he replies back with, "You're now outside." And then this last one, "Hey, could you erase the guy in the back? He's kind of messing up the picture." And he replies with this. Even though that this has become like a little bit of a gag, to see just how Jamie will reinterpret and be creative with his responses, I can imagine that when he first started doing that, the people who were legitimately asking for changes would get the reply and think, that's not what I meant. That's not what I said. And I think that's what happens a lot to this verse that we've been looking at. I'm sure that there's been a time or two when this verse has made its way into your thoughts, into your prayers. Maybe it was passed on to you by a friend, or you even shared it with a friend needing a little bit of a boost. I often thought of this verse while I was in boot camp, especially when we had to run. And I think we think of this verse because it invokes all sorts of calls for power, for strength. It's one of those quintessential verses on being able to go above and beyond our own capabilities in order to get things done. This verse is huge in sports and athletic programs. It's etched into school locker rooms. It's attached to bumpers, sewn into pillowcases, athletic shirts and gear. People get it tattooed. It's even written on eye black. Back in the day, there was a group called the Power Team. Anybody remember the Power Team? They were powerful. Right here. This is just a snapshot. There was a lot that I could have shown. But they were a group that would travel all around the country putting on strength demonstrations, usually for youth. And they would just break things, really. Baseball bats, 2x4s, blocks of ice, you name it, they would bring it up on stage and they would break it. And they would say, though, that their ability to be this strong, to have this strength, to do these things, comes from Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you can do the impossible. You got this. You know how I know you got this? Because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. And this is a very popular way of interpreting this verse, of applying it to your own circumstances. But as we've already seen, based on the verses that come right before it, we know that that's not what Paul was talking about. Reading and interpreting it this way turns Jesus into a vending machine. You decide what you want to spend your prayers on, whatever it is that you need. You deposit your prayer and bam, the strength you need to do that thing that you want to do drops to the bottom. You need to finish that long distance race? B7. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You need to pull an all-nighter so you can study for finals? C3. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You need to break bats? G5. You need to win that championship game? A1. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. I recognize that these are kind of inconsequential scenarios that I just gave. But if you think about the times when you were actually facing hardships, you're actually facing struggles, troubles at work, troubles finding work, difficulties in your marriage, being sick, dying, These actually seem like they'd be the perfect place to pray for Jesus' strength. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for them. You definitely should be praying for strength. God definitely wants to hear from you. He wants to hear what's going in your life. He wants to know where you're struggling. He wants to give you good things. Jesus said, if you then who are evil, being that you are sinful, that you are not perfect, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We should come to God to ask for things, to ask or to give him our needs and our requests, no matter how big, no matter how small. He wants to meet you where you are. He wants to bless you. He wants to meet your needs and care for you. But the problem with using Philippians 4:13 in this way is that it assumes that God has promised something that he didn't actually promise. And God's a big fan of promises. He's made a lot of them all throughout Scripture. Here are some of the great ones. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A guy by the name of Everett R. Storms, upon his 27th reading of the Bible, took note of every promise that God made to man. He came up with 7,487 promises. And we trust these thousands of promises because we believe Scripture to be true. And it's through Scripture that God has revealed himself and revealed this part of his character. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so if God's going to promise something, he's going to follow through. He's going to do it. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God's promises always work. Always. They always happen. They always come true. And so when a promise is taken out of context and used for our own gain, or used to get God to do what we want him to do, something very profound tends to happen. It doesn't work. It doesn't always come true. We don't always get that job. We don't always get the grades we want. We don't always win that race or sporting event. Our marriage isn't always instantly fixed, and we are not always healed. And so when we treat Jesus like a vending machine and we don't get what we want, a couple really dangerous beliefs start to build up. And they all revolve around blame. The first dangerous belief is that God is now a liar. That or he's broken. We believed that we would be given the strength to do that thing that we wanted or that thing that we believed needed to be done. We believed it was promised and then it wasn't delivered on. God must have lied, or he can't do it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a broken promise, made a broken promise, or someone's made a promise that has then broken it. But those aren't easy to recover from. And so if you've been told that God loves you, that God sent his son to die for you in your place, that you are saved because of Jesus, yet he can't keep these small promises over here to do what I want him to do. Well, then maybe his promise of love is also a lie. Do you see where this is dangerous? And this may not have happened to you, but I'm sure that you either know someone or know of someone who was counting on God to do something very specific, healing a loved one or taking care of somebody, but they still stayed sick, or they died.
And so then that person then can no longer trust in a God who would let that happen. That's because their promise, or that they were putting all of their hope in, wasn't actually a promise. And so now all of Scripture is suspect. Is God even real? The second dangerous belief is that maybe you're the one that's broken. Maybe you're not good enough for God to keep His promises. Maybe you've sinned too many times. You've gone back on your word too many times. And so God's just not going to listen to you anymore. God's not going to give you the strength to do what you want to do because you're not good enough. You haven't earned it. You haven't done enough good things yet for God to do things for you. You just don't have enough faith. And so now all of the ownership is on the person who again has put their hope in a promise that wasn't even a promise. And so now they're beating themselves up. They're doubting themselves. And they're doubting that they're even saved in the first place, which then moves on to doubting if God's even real. These are all slippery slopes. All because of a single line of Scripture that was given a different spin, one that appeals to our own desires. And that's Satan. He is a sneaky one. He knows exactly how to use Scripture to help us hear what we want to hear. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. He allows us to read Scripture in a way that reveals our desires and lets us believe that we can chase them. James says this, he says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Satan is the worst. But he knows what he's doing. He knows how to work us. He knows exactly how to entice us with our own desires. He knows how to make Scripture appeal to our own desires. And he's able to do it in a way that makes us believe that it's good and that it's okay. My friends, if there is one thing that I could encourage you to do before I take this rabbit trail back to our passage, one thing that I could ask you to do to remember from today is to read your Bible for yourself. We are here to teach you. We are here to show you different illustrations, to help you think about Scripture in different ways. But we are humans. We are broken. We are not perfect. We are not always going to get it right. But the only way you're going to know that is if you've also read your Bible. Please. Please read your Bibles. The Scriptures are perfect in revealing who God is and how you can have a relationship with Him. And they're the only thing that is 100% reliable. It's the only thing in your hands that you can hold on to, that you can trust. And so if you ever find yourself reading a passage or hearing from a pastor or really anybody talking about how your desires matter most, you might want to look that passage up. You might want to look at the verses that come before and the verses that come after, because there's a good chance that something's been left out. Which is why, going back to our key passage, we can see that Paul is clearly referencing being content while enduring hardships. Not escaping them, enduring while being content. His encouragement to the church is that it is possible to be content through persecution, having nothing, and enduring all sorts of hardships because of the strength that only comes from Jesus Christ. But this left me wondering as I was studying through this, is that it? Is the purpose of Jesus' strength in hardships simply to endure? Simply to be content until it passes? And I think this goes back to Paul's mission. Paul had received a mission from Jesus to go unto all the Gentile people. Everybody who isn't a Jew. and to teach them about Jesus, to make disciples, and to baptize all who believe. Paul knows that an eternity with Jesus is what's waiting for him at the end of the line. But until then, he is going to do everything he can to demonstrate Jesus' love and power. If you flip back with me to Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." As Paul's writing this, if he were given the choice right then to be done, to die, to put it all behind him, or to keep enduring hardships, he would have picked Jesus. He said it. He said, being with Jesus is far better than anything here. But he also said that there's an important reason for remaining. According to Paul, there is a benefit to enduring and learning to be content through these impossible hardships. And it has nothing to do with him. It has nothing to do with what he can gain from it. It's not about what he wants or what he needs. And this is where this passage takes on a much greater meaning. Jesus is giving Paul the strength to be content through all of the suffering for the benefit of those who are watching him. Jesus is giving Paul the strength for those who think his life's mission is a joke, for those who are currently struggling in their impossible odds. Jesus is giving Paul the strength to be content and to endure for those who don't think that they can go on any longer. Paul said, remaining in the flesh, staying alive, enduring, relying and trusting in Jesus' strength is necessary on your account. Jesus' strength allowed Paul to endure for the sake of the church in Philippi. They now know that they can stick through it, that they can endure and be content because Paul has gone through far more than we probably ever will. Same goes for all the rest of the churches that Paul had planted. Jesus' strength allowed Paul to endure for the sake of the jailer in that prison. Paul and Silas not complaining, not fighting, not arguing, not escaping when they had the chance, but being content in enduring prison, made it so that the jailer came to know Jesus and then took it to his family, who then know Jesus, and who knows where it went from there. Jesus' strength allowed Paul to endure for our sake today. There's a lot of people out there who don't know the love and the strength and the power that comes from believing in Jesus. They don't know the life that Jesus offers. And so for Paul, if he has to suffer a little bit of prison time, if he has to go hungry every once in a while, if he gets beaten a few times, all so that one person might come to know Jesus, worth it. Totally worth it. I don't know what types of things you're facing today or this week, but I do know that they will not be the end of you. You can endure all of these things because Christ, who strengthens you. And just as a side note, at no point does Jesus or even Paul expect you to endure in isolation. Our goal is to be a church, a body, a family that does this together, that endures together, that encourages, supports, lifts each other up, and walks through hardships together. Even after Paul told the Philippians that he'd be content with or without their support, he still acknowledged how great it was to have them with him. 4:14 says this, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. The promise of Jesus' strength isn't to end our suffering or our hardships. It's not to achieve our own dreams and goals. It's to demonstrate that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is all we need. And so while we live, while we have air in our lungs and blood pumping through our veins, we live for Christ. Loving others, making disciples, putting Jesus on display in and through our difficulties and hardships, all for those who are watching us. And when we're done, when we die, we get to go be with Jesus. And that will be far better. Because of Jesus in your life, you absolutely can do all of the things that make it possible to live a life of contentment that points those around you to Jesus. You can do all of those things through Him who strengthens you. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of all mankind, there is no strength like yours. Thank you that you have offered it to us. Not as a means to self-indulge or to look out for our own needs and interests, but as a way of making you known. To find contentment in all of life's situations and hardships and struggles, so that those around us might know that you are greater than the greatest thing we could ever imagine. May you grant each one of us the strength to see you at work in our lives. May you give us strength to reach out, to encourage, support, and love each other. May all aspects of our lives point to your goodness and love. May your name be made great through our entire lives. We pray all of this in the strength and power of Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to be singing Boldly I Approach. Please stand.